The epistle lesson for this, the third Sunday after Lent, is found in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, reading verses 1 through 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. First Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And then the gospel lesson is from Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered in this way. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And he told them this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here ends the reading for today.
Come on up. I have some stickers with me today. Do you guys like stickers? Okay, you kind of like stickers? Okay, so when we're done today, before you go back to your seat, you will get a sticker if you want one, okay? You don't have to have one, but if you want one, you can come and take one when we're done here. In the meantime, I need someone to help me who knows how to read. Can you show me who is that person right there? That's Joseph, and who's that person right there? That's Moses. Who else knows how to read and can help? Here we go.
David.
Daniel. Who knows who that one is right there?
Esther,
that's right. Yeah, it's Esther. We've got Joseph, we've got Moses, David, Daniel, Esther. Does anybody know who any of these people are? Okay, can somebody tell me who these people are? Like, who was Joseph? What do we know about him? That's right. He was the father of Jesus. This is another Joseph, too. Can anybody think of another Joseph in the Bible? Yeah, his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he went to this country called Egypt, and he got, there was a whole long story of things that happened to him, but he ended up being like Pharaoh's right-hand man, and then his brothers that sold him came to him for help, and what happened? Do you guys remember? Did he help his brothers? Yeah, he helped his brothers. How about David? What do we know about David?
He killed the giant.
That's right. Do you want to know something? Yeah, do you want to know something that's really interesting about David when he killed the giant? What do you think David said? Let me ask you this way. Who did David give credit for doing that great work? Like, who did David say did the great work of actually taking care of that giant? Somebody. God, yeah. He said, you know, I have these stones, but the Lord is the one who's going to deliver you into my hands. And all these people, Esther, okay, was one who was used by God to deliver the God's people, the people of Israel. It was the same way with Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? What's his big thing? Where did he go? That was really scary. Daniel? In the lion's den, that's right. And we always think about Daniel in the lion's den, but did you know that in the Bible, the threat that had been made there by that king was that any Israelite who worshipped God and instead of this king would get into the lion's den. So this was God who was coming in and using Daniel to actually deliver all the people of Israel. It's the same way with Joseph, with Moses too, and that's who we're going to be talking about today is Moses, that God used all these people to deliver the Israelites all through the Old Testament. And you see, what we're going to talk about today is names, okay? So we got all these names that we know about, and you guys know what my name is. What's my name? Pastor Micah, okay? And that tells you a few things about me. It tells you that I'm a pastor, okay? It tells you that I'm Micah. I have brown hair and blue eyes, okay? And you guys all have names, right? I think you all have names? Yeah, do you know what your names are? Okay, that's good. And those names, they tell us something about you. They say, this is who you are. And that's what we're going to look at today, because in Exodus 3, when God is talking to Moses, God says, this is who I am. And do you know what God says about himself? He says, what do you think he says? What does God say about himself? Who is God? What does he do? What does God do? He makes miracles. That's right. Okay, he saves us. He delivers his people. And that's what we're going to learn about, along with a lot of other things today about God and his name. And he's our Savior, because that's what ultimately Jesus did. If God used all these people to deliver the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, when Jesus came, did he save anybody? Who did Jesus save when he came? Yeah, raise your hand if Jesus saved you when he came. Yeah, okay. Jesus saves us, okay? That's what we find that's such a wonderful thing. And so when you think of names today, and we're going to talk about names here in a little bit, remember ultimately the name of Jesus, because that's the name that has the power to save, and that's the God that all of these people pointed to and that they worked and that God used them to bring his salvation and his deliverance, all right? You guys can go back to your seats. If you want a sticker, though, stop by here and grab a sticker from me. You get to pick one. And you got to make a quick decision. Okay, well, I'll help you. You just got to point it to me. Got to point it. There you go. Okay, there's that one. Once you get a sticker, you can go sit down. Whoops. There we go.
I want her too.
Okay, I'll see if I can find another one then. There you go. Which one would you like? Moses. Okay. What's that?
Daniel.
Daniel, okay. Thank you. Paige, which one do you want? I think Daniel, okay. Grant, Moses, okay. And Eden, which one do you want? Esther, okay. Whoops. There you go. We do have a special music number today, and so I'll call on Sarah Nelson at this time.
Thank you.
At the name of God and what that means for us. Chapter 3 is where we're at. Verses 1 through 15 is what I'm going to read for us this morning, and I would ask that as I do read these verses that you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, reading this morning in Jesus' name. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame and fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations. Here ends our reading. Lord, we praise your name today for who you are and all that you do for us. And I pray now that you would use this time in a wonderful and mighty way in our hearts and our lives. Speak, O Lord, today. Reveal your word to us. Teach us, strengthen us, encourage us in our faith. Refresh us with the good news of the gospel. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. In the 1960s, San Francisco had this district called the Haight-Ashbury District, and after that decade and when that time period had ended, that district reverted to kind of a high-rent area, and many hippies who had made their home there moved down the coast to Santa Cruz. And they had children, and they got married too, although maybe it was not in that particular sequence, but they didn't name their children Emily or Bill or Tom or Sharon. People in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing frisbee with kids named Time Warp or Spring Fever, and eventually Moonbeam, Earth, Love, and Precious Promise were names of kids that were all in the public schools at the time in that area. And that's when the kindergarten teachers in Santa Cruz first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, According to tradition, parents would bravely apply name tags to their children, kiss them goodbye, and send them off to school on the bus. And so it was for Fruit Stand. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. "Would you like to play with the blocks, Fruit Stand?" they offered. And later, "Fruit Stand, how about a snack?" And he accepted hesitantly. By the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than Heather or Sunray. And at dismissal time, the teachers led the children out to the buses. "Fruit Stand, do you know which one is your bus?" He didn't answer. And that wasn't strange. He hadn't really answered them all day. Lots of children are shy on the first day of school. It didn't matter because the teachers had instructed the parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of their name tags so that the teachers would know where their bus stop was. The teacher simply turned over the tag, and there, neatly printed, was the word Anthony. Names have a purpose, right? They describe someone. They describe me. They describe you. When God names himself, there is purpose, there's reason, there's valuable meaning. And when he names himself, we can be sure that the name is packed with who he is, what he intends to do. God does not choose names for himself at random, say for the sound or for the bus stop or for an ancestor or to avoid an embarrassing nickname, however it is that we choose names. God chooses names for the sake of revealing things about himself that will deepen our love for him and enlarge our admiration and strengthen our faith. He is saying, "This is who I am. This is how you know me. This is how I am identified." This is the question that Moses asks God in our text. And we're going to kind of jump around a little bit. We're going to start here in verse 11, but we're going to come back to the verses before, also here before I'm done. And in verse 11, Moses asks, "Who am I?" Okay? He's talking to the burning bush, to God, the angel of the Lord. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" There's something that's interesting that's happening here as Moses is having, you could almost say, a little bit of an identity crisis. Because you see, 40 years before, Moses had made a very critical decision concerning his identity. If you know his story, you know that he was born a Hebrew, but all the Hebrew toddler baby boys were going to be killed. And so Moses' mother sent him down the Nile in a basket, and Pharaoh's wife, Pharaoh's family, picked him up out of the river and basically adopted him as their own. He grew up as an Egyptian, but at the age of 40, he made a decision. He determined that he was an Israelite, that that's who he was. That was his identity, and thus could not be known any longer as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Having done this, Moses actually subsequently, if you remember, attempted to deliver his people, which resulted in the slaying of an Egyptian. He reacted against this slavery and tried to save his fellow Hebrew. And then the next day, Moses then tried to intervene in a dispute between two different Hebrews, and the guilty party hurled these stinging words at him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And so Moses at that time had almost taken on this mantle of leadership. "I'm going to save this Hebrew friend or brother of mine from the Egyptian who was persecuting him. I'm going to be the one who's going to settle this dispute." And this wasn't his time to be this kind of deliverer. It wasn't up to him. It wasn't his job at this point in time. He had assumed authority which had not yet been given to him. It happens here in chapter 3. At age 80, not chapter 2 at age 40. And Moses had 40 years to ponder his presumption and its consequences. And it was a difficult 40 years. There was some refining work that had gone on in the life of Moses in those 40 years. And that picture of refining, changing, molding, is really a major theme in this story. And we see that here in the burning bush. To see God coming in a fire like this. It's a picture that we find all throughout Scripture. And you know, nowadays there's so many ideas out there that people have of God being this... I'll say it this way. I heard a sermon once. The title of the sermon was The Sissified Jesus. Okay? And we like to think that God or that Jesus is just a super nice person who's just really nice and just wants to be friends and just we're just going to love everybody and it's all going to be okay. And that's not really what the Bible says. God comes here in a fire. Revelation chapter 19. Listen to this description of Jesus. And you tell me if this is a sissified Jesus, okay? It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There's that fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. There's that name again. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is not the typical picture that you find nowadays of God and who he is. That's a fearful picture. This is a God who judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, it says. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name, the word by which he is called, is the Word of God. He is faithful and true. This is who God is. Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the majesty, the strength, the power of Jesus Christ and his name. He who judges and makes war in righteousness has eyes as a flame of fire. And so here in the burning bush, we see part of the nature of God. He is a flame. He is a burning fire. And we see that represented here in the nation of Israel and this whole problem that was happening that God is going to call Moses to go and to be used by him for. The people of Israel were enduring a terrible time of fire and persecution. Moses mentions that he describes it that way later in Deuteronomy. He says, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. And see, that verse is very special because what that tells us is what the fire of God is like. For those who are not his people, there is judgment, there is fire, there is condemnation. But for those who are his people, this fire is more like a refiner's fire. And we see that here in the burning bush, that this bush is burning, but it's not consumed. God works as a refiner's fire here also, and that's what Moses is alluding to here in Deuteronomy, that he brought the Israelites out of an iron furnace to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. In this flame, in this bush, was Jehovah who chastens his people but does not give them over unto death. That's Psalm 118. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had come down to deliver his people out of the hands of the Egyptians. And even though this affliction of Israel had proceeded from Pharaoh, so this is what Pharaoh was doing, and it was terrible. We can say here that this was a fire which the Lord had kindled to purify his people and to prepare his people for his calling. This is in the flame, the Lord manifesting himself as the God of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That he will deliver to Moses. He delivers the commandments actually on this very mountain later in Exodus. This is what God says at that time in Exodus 20. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who visits the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate him, okay, but shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. We talked about that a little bit earlier this morning. God is holy. He is perfect, and his holiness is a thing to be feared. It says in our text here that Moses removed his sandals and he hid his face. He didn't see himself as being one who could view the full majesty and power of God. But look at how God handles Moses here. In all the mistakes that he had made earlier in his life, and these many years and decades of refining and humbling that was going on. And Moses says, who am I even to do anything like this? What is it about me, Moses says, that makes me so special? And look at how God responds in verse 12. If you have your Bibles open, God says, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Do you see what God does here? Moses says, who am I to do something like this? And God says, your eyes are in the wrong place. I'm going to refocus your attention from looking at yourself to looking at me, God. If you get a chance, read the back of your bulletin. There's a great article in that this morning. How sometimes our focus on worship even is on ourselves. And the article talks about taking our focus off of ourselves and putting it on God. When we are in God's presence, when we're with God, it's about Him. And if we say that we're Christians and He's in our life, then our life is about Him. Our focus is on Him. This is about Him, the name that is above every name. And so God here therefore promises Moses that he is there for him. He promises his presence and that he will go with him as he obeys his calling. I will be with you, God says. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I'll show you it's me because I'll lead you back here. To this very place. From this statement, we learn that Moses' authority, when he thought 40 years previous that it was up to him to save his Hebrew friend's life or to solve his Hebrew brother's problems, we learn here that it's not Moses' authority that does anything. It's not your authority that does anything. That it's the presence of God in us, with us, for us. That's what has any power. We've been talking about that these last 3 weeks when we did this series on the Great Commission. And you remember that very first statement when Jesus says, all what? Authority has been given to me. This is about me, God says. This is about my work. And he gives the Great Commission and then he says at the end, behold, I am with you always, right? It's the same thing that's happening here. Jesus tells his disciples, God tells Moses here, I am with you when you go. Whatever you do, wherever you go, I am with you. Wherever I may send you, whatever station you may have in life, whatever difficulty, whatever fire God may bring you into, I am with you, and so you will not be consumed. That's the promise that we find here, and it's beautiful. And to understand the power and the assurance of a statement like this, because if you're anything like me, there are days and there are times of doubt. Is God really here? Is He really working for my good? Moses does the same thing. He says here next then, first of all, it was, who am I? Okay, so it's not about me, it's about you, God. But then the next question naturally follows, okay, God, who are you? Right? If you say that this is who you are, if you say that this is what you're going to do for me, excuse me, then who are you to make that kind of promise and that kind of statement? Who is God? Suppose I go to the Israelites, verse 13, and they ask me, what is His name? When I say that you've sent me, what shall I tell them? Who are you, God? What does God say there? I am who I am. Sometimes I wonder, what does that even mean? I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to that. You start to think a little bit about what that means. That name of God. What do we learn here in our text? Okay? We learn that God is holy. We've talked about that. Okay? It's not something that we need or should or ever minimize or forget about. There is a healthy fear that Christians have towards God because of His holiness, because of His perfection. But you see, there's a tremendous assurance in His holiness as well for us, in His perfection. And that's why we can say that we can trust in Him, and it's so much better than trusting in anybody else or ourselves to say that we trust in a holy and perfect God. And what that means then is that the work that we are trusting in is perfect, if He is perfect, right? And He talks several times here about, He calls Himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it's a reference back to Genesis 15 when God is calling Abraham. And he's just imprinting and impressing upon Abraham the strength of His promise to make him the father of many nations. And Abraham has these dreams in chapter 15, and the last one that's listed in that chapter is this dream of how covenants were made back in that day, okay? And they would bring what two men who were making a covenant, it was a very solemn, binding form of contract. They would bring these animals in, cut them in half, okay, and it's a little gross, I guess, so bear with me. Cut these animals in half, split them in two, and make a path between the two halves of all these animals. And then the two men are making this contract, this covenant, would walk through, and that was like the seal of my promise to keep this covenant. All right? But what happens in Genesis 15 when God is making this covenant with Abraham is God actually takes the form of, do you know what? Fire, a torch. And God, this torch, passes through those halves on behalf of Abraham. And so that's God saying, I'm making this covenant with you, but I'm going to do all the work that it takes to keep the covenant. This covenant is not based on your ability or inability to do a good enough job. God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to take care of this for you. And we can trust it because He is holy. Because He is perfect. You can know God is with you because He said so and because He's perfect. He doesn't break promises. That's what we find here in God's holiness in verses 5 and 6 and all of those things. Do not come near. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. Verses 7 and 8, we learn that God is a compassionate God. Listen to this. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. If you have your Bibles open, turn back to the end of chapter 2, the last three verses. You start to see a little bit of the heart of God here. God hears Israel's groaning. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's simple as that. God knew. God knows. God hears. He loves you. There is that. It's not just that it's this fuzzy, warm teddy bear thing. It's that he is a holy and just and God that is to be feared, but that he is a God who shows love that is so much better than the fuzzy and warm love that this world thinks love is. It's a love that sacrifices oneself, that is totally selfless. And it says here that God sees the afflictions, he hears our cries, he knows our struggles, and he comes and delivers us. That deliverance sometimes may take different shapes and different forms. It might look and sound and feel and seem different than what we would think. That doesn't make it any less true. He is with you. He saves you. He upholds you with his righteous right hand. He gives you life. And that's the next thing that I want to show here, that I want us to see. Our God is eternal, because in the midst of all these fires and these things and these struggles and these problems and these trials that we go through, what matters is that God is eternal. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. It's my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations." I'd like to turn briefly here to John chapter 8, because Jesus brings this up, this name, and what this name means, and what it means that he is eternal. In John chapter 8, starting with verse 51, Jesus is talking here to some of the Jews, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Okay. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." So they say, "If you keep my word, you never see death." Now we know you're off your rocker, basically. You can't promise eternal life. Who are you, Jesus, to promise something like that? Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? What is your name? Is what they're asking here. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He knew it, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." When God says, "I am who I am," when he says, "I am has sent me to you," he is saying, "I transcend. I am far above, beyond, infinitely above anything you could hope or imagine. I am eternal." When you say, "Who are you, God?" He said, "I am." What is that? That's everything, right? I am. I am everything. I am eternal. I am everlasting. And he says, I myself am. That's the literal translation there. It's only God, it's only the triune God that can say that. Before Abraham was born, I am. These Jews who were debating with Jesus, those who had died and were dead and gone, and it was all over for them, and they thought that this was it. And Jesus counters that by saying, if a man keeps my word, you'll never see death. Death no longer has dominion for those who trust in the Lord and keep his word. It says there, Jesus says, Abraham saw the Lord's day and rejoiced. He never says, I was the God of Abraham. As in, I was when Abraham was alive, but now he's dead. He says, I am the God of Abraham. That's a present tense. That's current. I am the God of Abraham. I am still Abraham's God because in Christ, in God, we have life. We find assurance, friends, that God is eternal and that God is personal. When he comes to us like he does here in our text in Exodus 3, or when he came ultimately and finally and fully in the person and work of Jesus, we find that he is a personal God and he brings his eternal nature into this world of death and he promises you life. And because he's perfect and holy, we know it to be true. Belief in the God who is the I Am, therefore, is the foundation for our hope of eternal life and of experiencing the blessings that God has promised us even though we die. Our eternal hope is found in I Am, in the eternal nature of God. And Exodus 3 etches this truth of God's eternality in bold letters, and its truth for you that you are a God. He is a God who delivers, who saves, who brings life. We believe it. We stake our earthly, our eternal destiny on him. In his name, I am. I want to close here, but I heard a talk. It was recorded. A pastor by the name of R.C. Sproul here a while back. And he was asked about the greatest need in America. Something I think that's on our hearts and our minds a lot these days. What does America need the most? And he was asked, what's the greatest need of non-Christian Americans? And he answered, to know what God is like. Okay? And then he was asked, what's the greatest need of American Christians? And his answer was the same, to know what God is like. Sometimes I think that we can get a little bit tough on the knowledge of God's attributes, who God is. We see a study like that as boring. We see it as inconsequential, unimportant. Friends, I want to tell you today that here in Exodus 3, the attributes of God, who he is, as holy, as eternal, as compassionate, as the I Am, it meant everything to Moses and to the Egyptians, to God's people, and it means everything to you and me. That God is holy and just, that he is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and that he is eternal, that he is a God who comes to us and meets us, does not consume us, but saves us instead and delivers us out of the fire. That means everything to us. To know who God is and what he is like, it means something to us. It changes us. That is the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. Jesus, his work, our eyes focused on him, off of ourselves. And we thank, we praise, we love, we serve him for who he is and what he does. Amen. Let's close.